Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, your children come to you this morning boldly in Christ, through the blood of Jesus, through faith in his work on the cross. We come to you now with confidence. So, Father, strengthen us to love his cross and to understand his cross, and then to live out his cross in our lives. Strengthen us by your Spirit to hear your word, that you might feed and sustain us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The seventh and final word from the cross. Turning your Bibles, if you would please, to Luke 23, verse 45. Luke 23:45. Now, if you didn't have a Bible, if you didn't know what the Bible says, if you were an unbeliever, why might you fear death? What would you think might happen to you after you died? Some might fear slipping into oblivion, nothingness. Some might fear a non-corporeal state, some sort of a nightmarish existence, like a ghost roaming the earth without rest or peace. Some might fear thousands of years in purgatory, paying for their mistakes. And some might fear, rightly, being cast into hell, into outer darkness, into eternal fire, under the wrath of a God before whom all their lives they have been disobedient and rebellious and foolish and thankless. I think most people are afraid to die. Remember those bumper stickers that used to be so popular decades ago now, I guess? Simply, no fear. Yeah, right. The thing is, most people do understand at some level that they've sinned, that they've shaken their fist at their Creator, rejected His authority over them. Most people understand at some level their uncovenanted guilt before a holy God. Most people intuitively know Romans 2, verse 5, that they're treasuring up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So most people do fear death, and with very good reason. But most Christians don't fear death. Or at least those who believe in the Lord Jesus needn't fear death any more than Jesus did. Now, of course, one might say that Jesus feared the particular manner of his death, that he feared the wrath of God on the cross poured out upon him, which he, I think, made clear in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we also might fear, be anxious over, the manner of our particular death, the manner of our dying. It could be quite painful. It could take a long time. Although we likely have no way of knowing what that manner might be. Therefore, Matthew 6, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. My dying, your dying, actually may have little warning and little suffering involved. So let's not spend our lives worrying about dying, because living is hard enough. The question is, are you ready to die? Are you confident at the prospect of death? There's been folks in our midst who've died of COVID, and any one of us could be next, any one of us. What's more, given our present cultural downgrade, this hard left turn that we've taken towards removing any lingering trace of God's authority in the public square? Well, it's just not that hard to imagine a return to the conditions that we saw last Sunday in the church at Smyrna. We also may soon need to be faithful to Jesus unto death. In other words, it's one thing to say, I'm ready to die. I'm not afraid to die. But it's another thing altogether to prove it. Just as did Polycarp and so many of his brothers and sisters. Are you ready to die? Will you be faithful and confident in that day? Listen to Paul in Philippians 1:21, who said that for him, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To die is gain. Spurgeon said that the day of a believer's death is the best day of his life. And I agree with that. Because on the day that I die, I will see Jesus. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Every Christian believes this. So in light of this, when our race is fully run, every Christian can and should embrace the day that the Lord has ordained for our death. And well, the world would say that we've all gone nuts. But we know something. We have something that the world doesn't know and that the world doesn't have, that allows us to face death with the same confidence that Jesus did. In our study of the seven words of Christ from the cross, we've come now to the final word, reading at Luke 23:45. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. So the seventh word of Jesus from the cross was a word of confidence then. Confidence in the face of death. Confidence that he would enter directly into the presence of God the Father. So on what basis did Jesus die so confidently? And how then does that give us confidence and make us ready to die without fear? 3 points this morning. Number one, Jesus knew that his work was completed. Jesus knew that his work was completed. So I'm like everybody else in the world, and so are you. I was born a child of wrath, Ephesians 2, verse 3. Romans 5, verse 10, we were the enemies of God, the enemies of our Creator. And that can generate a lot of fear. But if on the cross, when Jesus cried out, it is finished, when Jesus completed his work of atonement, his work of revealing the Father as a God who stands ready to forgive sins through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, then when we believe this gospel, we're no longer God's enemies. And there's no more wrath to fear. His work was finished. Look at verse 45. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. There were some pretty astonishing signs that took place when Jesus died. Signs that tell us that something paradigm shattering was taking place. We saw in the fourth word, why have you forsaken me, that this darkness was from high noon to 3 p.m., utter darkness in the middle of the day, even with the sun high in the sky. Why was there darkness? Because God the Father had turned his back on God the Son, on the Son of Man. Because he was pouring out his wrath on our substitute, justly judging my sin that was laid upon him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." And then at the end of the 3 hours, Luke tells us that the veil of the temple was torn in two. Turn to Matthew 27, please. Matthew 27, 51, because there's a lot more detail there that we need to see about this. The veil of the temple was the thick, heavy curtain that hung between the holy place and the most holy place. This veil was what then separated the priests from the very presence of God above the Ark of the Covenant, his presence among his people at the mercy seat. So that veil was what protected sinful people, even sinful priests, from the fearsome, consuming fire of God's righteous wrath. Matthew 27, 51. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." How did it tear from the top down? It was probably 60 feet high. So could someone have reached up? Did one of the priests get up on a really tall ladder and rip it in half? No, this was the hand of God. Hey, it was about 3 PM. Priests in the temple busying themselves for Passover. Then all of a sudden, heaven rips the veil asunder. "So what happened at work today, honey?" "Well, looks like we're out of business." Because why did God do this? What did it signify? Here's Hebrews 10:19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, torn asunder." What was the old way of entering the most holy place? Only by the blood of bulls and goats, only by a blood sacrifice for sins. But now that the 3 hours of darkness were completed, now that it was finished, God had made a new way. By the blood of Jesus, a new and living way of access to himself, signified by this torn veil. Come on in. Believe in my Son. There's no more wrath. And I will be your Father. It is finished. You don't need this temple anymore. You don't need to bring bloody sacrifices anymore. You don't need to live in dread and fear of standing someday in my presence anymore. What did Jesus say to the insurrectionist on the cross next to him? He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise. Today." Because Jesus was today, at that moment, opening the way to paradise. He tore it open from top to bottom. And there were more signs that signified the completion of Jesus' work. Keep reading, last part of Matthew 27, 51. "And the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went in the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Verse 51, when Jesus died, the earth quaked, and the rocks therefore split. As a native Californian, I've lived through some pretty big earthquakes. I'm thinking especially of 1989, Loma Prieta in the Bay Area. It was just after 5 in the afternoon, rush hour. I was sitting down to watch the World Series. Then, boom. The ground beneath your house, the ground beneath your feet begins to slam back and forth. Violently. It's surreal. Like everything you took for granted might soon be gone in an instant. Your house fallen to pieces, your street buckled, your car crushed. Many people lost their lives when an overhead freeway during rush hour pancaked onto the streets below. Part of the Bay Bridge collapsed. An earthquake changed a lot of people's lives. Everything in that moment was transformed. So the darkness was a symbol of wrath spent on Jesus. The torn veil was a symbol of a new way to God through Jesus. Now this earthquake was a symbol of the reordering of creation under Jesus. Jesus' death and resurrection, the first fruits of a new creation of God reclaiming his cosmos. This may not have been just a local event. This may have been a worldwide 9-point earthquake. Shouting that everything was now transformed, that because of the cross, everything will soon be made new. The work of the old creation was completed in 6 days. Well, now Jesus' work of recreation was completed in 6 hours and witnessed by 6 words culminating with, "It is finished." On the 7th day, he rested from his labor. So too with his 7th word. At the beginning of the 7th hour, Jesus rested from his labor on the cross. A new creation. Because when the earthquake stopped, what happened next? Look at verse 52. The graves were opened. Tombs were broken open. The tombs of many old covenant saints, going back how far in time, we don't know. People who had died perhaps centuries before, now walking around Jerusalem after Jesus' resurrection on Sunday, the first day of the new week, representing the first day of the new creation. Why were tombs broken open? Because Jesus' work was finished. And in the new creation, everything changes. Death is defeated. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But if on the cross Jesus has paid the wages of sin for those saints who believed, who trusted in advance, if Jesus has made atonement for them, then in a very real sense, death could not hold them any more than death could hold him. Because if his death was their death, then his life was their life. Revelation 1:18, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Words of Jesus. If sin is paid for, if justice is satisfied, then nothing can keep them or us in the grave. Therefore, we need not fear the grave any more than Jesus did. 1 Corinthians 15, death, was swallowed up in victory. So Jesus had absolute confidence at his death. Number one, because Jesus knew that his work was complete. And because, number two, Jesus knew that his righteousness was spotless. Jesus knew that his righteousness was spotless. Nothing to fear. Back to Luke 23, please. Now at verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Most of our translations show that this seventh word was spoken in a loud voice, not as a final dying gasp. Because this wasn't someone who was so weak that his body suddenly expired. You didn't die in just 6 hours from crucifixion. It often took 2 or 3 days. That was part of its charm. That's why they had to break the legs of the other two men to kill them faster so they could be taken down before the Sabbath began that evening. So Jesus didn't die because his body gave out. No, Jesus died obediently. Jesus died in righteous obedience down to his last breath. Really? Well, yes, consider this. Could God the Son have resisted his arrest? Sure. How many times before had they wanted to kill him, throw him off a cliff or something, but then he just walked through their midst, like in Luke 4? Remember in the garden when Jesus spoke the words, "I am," to the soldiers? Remember that they fell backwards onto the ground? They have no strength. He's God the Son. He was in total control. Did Jesus have to stand trial? Did he have no recourse? When they nailed Jesus to that cross, did they have to overpower him? Overpower the Son of God? No, he submitted himself to it willingly. Why? Because in reality, he was submitting himself to the Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, into your hands. John 10:17, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus' death was a voluntary sacrifice. Jesus' death was an act of obedience. It says in our text, end of verse 46, "He breathed his last." In the Greek, it's like he released his spirit. He exhaled his spirit purposefully. In Matthew 27:50, it's even stronger. The Greek has the sense of Jesus dismissing his spirit. He died deliberately. He died obediently. Paul said it in Philippians 2, verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And the cross is what Reformed theologians label Jesus' passive obedience. And while that's not such a bad way to think about it, his death wasn't really all that passive, was it? He chose to do the Father's will. He chose to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat great drops of blood. He chose to be arrested and to be put on trial and to be nailed to that cross. "I lay down my life." John 10. And that's not passive at all. That's pretty active. But then there's what the theologians call Jesus' active obedience, which they define correctly as his lifelong submission to the will of God, to the law of God, to the covenant of works in the law of Moses. God's moral law that we break constantly in thought and word and deed, but which Jesus kept perfectly. His spotless, active obedience. His personal, perfect, and perpetual submission to his Father's will. And we can see this in our own text. Read on, Luke 23:47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God by speaking truthfully, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And he got it right. Well, the centurion couldn't have seen Jesus perfectly obeying God his whole life. So how did he know Jesus was righteous? What exactly did the centurion see that convinced him of this fact? Turn to 1 Peter 2, please. 1 Peter 2:21. And remember, the centurion was the guy, he was the Gentile soldier who was in charge of the crucifixion detail that day. Nasty job. He was in charge of the soldiers who mocked Jesus. He was in charge of the thugs who jammed a crown of thorns on Jesus' head. He was in charge of the wicked, vile men who brutalized Jesus and then gambled for his clothing. So this is not a soft, sentimental, emotional man. This is a hard, cynical, skeptical man. So what must this man have seen that convinced him of Jesus' righteousness? Well, the midday darkness, sure, the 9-point earthquake, right? But throughout it all, here's what he saw in Jesus, 1 Peter 2. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. This is what the centurion saw. On the cross, about to die, Jesus' response, very different from mine, his response to the spitting and the cursing and the mocking, Jesus' response to this outrageous, personal injustice, he was without sin, without threatening, without reviling in return. He was calm and controlled and trusting in God. I mean, if your mask is ever going to slip, if your true character is ever going to show, it's now. And the centurion had seen it many times. But in Jesus, there was no cursing. There was no hatred. There was no vexation, no regret, no despair. There was no bitter disillusionment. Therefore, it was screamingly obvious, even to this morally obtuse centurion. Certainly, this was a righteous man. An absolutely righteous and innocent man, a man who'd absolutely never sinned, who could therefore die in absolute confidence before God. Go back. Look again at the prayer in Luke 23. Jesus' third prayer from the cross out of the seven words. Remember, his first word from the cross was also a prayer, also directed to his Father, back in verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Father. And of course, Jesus could address his Father with confidence at that point because he had enjoyed perfect communion with him because he had spotlessly obeyed all of his Father's commands. But then the fourth word from the cross, his second prayer, was addressed to whom? When Jesus cried out after the 3 hours of darkness, Mark 15:34, he prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not Father. Because their communion had been broken. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 5, because Jesus had been made sin for us. Because our sin was imputed to him because he had become our curse. And so God the Father could not look upon God the Son of Man. He was forsaken. But now, the seventh word, the debt is paid, the wrath is poured out. The fellowship is restored. Jesus prays again to his Father because, having drunk the last dregs of the cup of God's wrath for our sins, Jesus, our second Adam, can stand once again before his Holy Father on his own merit. Why? Because Jesus had been both passively obedient and actively obedient down to the last jot and tittle of the law. And so he died not in fear, but in confident and expectant hope. Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. And because Jesus died with this confident assurance of his perfect righteousness, so too can we do the same who believe in him. J. Gresham Machen of Princeton and Westminster Seminaries was one of the great Reformed theologians of the past century. He was a stalwart opponent of progressivism in the Presbyterian churches and a faithful teacher of the gospel, the doctrines of grace. He had a better track record, I'll wager, of faithfulness to the Lord than I'll ever have, and perhaps you as well. But as he lay dying of pneumonia in a South Dakota hospital, due to tireless kingdom work, where did his confidence lie? In himself? As he prepared his soul to pass into the next world, Machen dictated a telegram to his colleague, John Murray, in which he simply said, like a good theologian, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. No hope without it. And I might add, no fear of death with it. Jesus had confidence at his death because, number two, because Jesus knew that his righteousness was spotless. Now, number three, because Jesus knew that his Father would receive him. Because Jesus knew that his Father would receive him. Luke 23:45, Jesus, about to breathe his last, prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. At death, where was Jesus going? Into the Father's hands. And aren't the Father's hands the most secure place in the universe that anyone could be? John 10:29, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Did Noah have anything to fear despite the tumultuous storm that was raging? Did Noah have anything to fear once God had closed up that ark? Even though the earth as he knew it was about to be lost to him forever? Psalm 23, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Jesus knew, my body is about to die. My body will soon grow cold. My body is about to be torn asunder from my spirit. But he also knew that through it all, his Father would be receiving him and keeping him and holding him in his loving hands. And how did Jesus know this? Turn to Psalm 31, please. Psalm 31, 5. The psalm that Jesus is quoting in this prayer, his final word from the cross. How many times has Jesus quoted Scripture in these last seven words? At least three times, maybe four. Will our minds be so filled with Scripture when we're approaching our death? Psalm 31 is the prayer of a man who entrusts himself to God's care in the midst of suffering. Here's verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Well, notice what Jesus adds to this verse. He adds the word, Father. As the Son of God, Jesus addresses his prayer personally in a way that the psalmist never could. But look also what Jesus leaves out. When he quotes this verse, he doesn't say, you have redeemed me. Why not? Because Jesus knew that he didn't need to be redeemed, because he knew he'd been perfectly obedient, because certainly this was a righteous man. So when Jesus presents himself to God on the basis of his own record of perfect law-keeping, he has absolute confidence that he will enter into paradise, into the Father's care. He committed himself to him who judges righteously, and Jesus knew that the judge would acquit him, his Father. But I'm not Jesus, and neither are you. So how can any of us ever have this level of confidence in death? As death draws near, how is it that we can fear no evil in the valley of the shadow of death? Well, what's the thing you hear so many people say? Even many church-going people, older folks, when you ask them, how do you know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die? How do you know for sure? What do they say? I've heard this so many times. They say, well, I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to do my best. I've tried to be a good person. And I just hope it's enough. I think it will be. No, 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 no. Will my confidence in myself, in my own track record, be rewarded with eternal life? I am a foul human being. I can be ugly on the inside, never mind the outside. I can be ugly on the inside. Ask my poor wife. You don't want to know. You really don't want to know all the sinful thoughts that go through my mind on a given day. And even my best works are mingled with pride and with self. Even standing here this morning, probably the most righteous thing I'll do all week. How much of this is about myself rather than about the glory of God? And knowing this about myself, how can I ever think to stand before God and hope that it's enough? How can I ever look death in the eye and know that I'm about to enter into his presence and not be utterly consumed with fear? Well, when someday we're dying, each one of us, if the Lord tarries, each one of us, there is one way to have Jesus' perfect confidence. And that's by knowing that we're clothed in Jesus' perfect obedience. Only if I know that when I pass from this life, that when the Father looks at me, he'll see only Jesus' perfect record and not my own multitude abject failures. That he'll see only Jesus' righteous thoughts instead of my wicked thoughts. Only Jesus' righteous words instead of my wicked words. Only Jesus' righteous deeds instead of my wicked deeds. Well, so how can the likes of me ever be clothed in Christ's perfect, spotless, righteous obedience? Well, praise God, the answer is very simple. Romans 10, verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. When I believe, when I turn from my sin and trust in what Jesus has done on the cross, rather than trusting in my own, well, I tried to do my best track record. When I believe in him, Jesus' righteousness is given to me as a free gift. What? You can't be serious. No, really, it's the gospel. Here's another verse, Romans 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, I love this verse. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, that qualifies us, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just like Abraham. Like if a bank were to simply drop $1 billion in my checking account that goes on into eternity. Pretty amazing, right? Want another verse? Okay, Romans 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Still too good to be true? How about Philippians 3, 9? And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, which I cannot keep, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Well, I'm almost convinced now. But how can this be? Well, did you hear that first part just now where Paul says that he wants to be found in him, to be found in Christ? See, the key to all of this, to having the same confidence that Jesus had in his dying hour, the key is to be what Paul calls in Christ by faith. Because if I'm in Christ, then I'm completely identified with him. I'm in him. So that what Christ has merited is counted as my merit. And his payment for sin is my payment for sin. His obedience is my obedience. His Father is my Father. His confidence is my confidence. And his death is my death. And his life is my life. Because being in Christ is a confidence that we can have not only in death, but in every day that we live. Every day that we live. I think back to a man named Abdul Rahman in Afghanistan, the brother who 15 years ago, roughly, was sentenced to death for converting from Islam to Christ. Big story at the time, perhaps you remember. I saw a video of that guy. You could look it up. In the courtroom, he's holding and opening his Bible. With all the media around him and the courthouse guards surrounding him. And he didn't actually look all that scared. He looked excited. Like, he looked like he's trying to witness to these guys. Hey, you should believe in Jesus too. That way you can be just like me facing death. About to be ushered into God's loving presence. But not while having 5 prayers to Mecca every day credited to your account, but having Jesus' perfect love and law-keeping credited to your account. Trust me, it's way better than what I had before. Might as well have said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And to live as Christ and to die as gain. Maybe he did. Because if you're prepared, as was our brother Abdul, if you're prepared to die, if you have the confidence of knowing that you're in Christ by faith, that's when you're really ready to live. When Paul was chained up in Rome, not knowing for sure whether he'd live or die, his confidence facing death was actually contagious. Philippians 1:13. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. There it is, without fear. Can we see ourselves in our presently uncertain and possibly perilous futures? Can we see ourselves living and serving and speaking the word and then facing death with no fear? If we're trusting in the cross, if Jesus' payment for sin is my payment for sin, and if Jesus' act of obedience is my act of obedience, then Hebrews 10:22, I can draw near to God with full assurance of faith all the time. I don't have to run from God wondering if he's angry with me. I don't have to hide from God wondering if he's displeased with me. No, I can boldly approach his throne. Why? Because when God sees me, he sees Jesus. Jesus died and rose again. Jesus who said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. If we live every day at the foot of this cross, hearing these seven words of Jesus in our hearts, believing in what he said and trusting in what he accomplished, then we will be those who walk out of our own tombs. We will have his life within us, and we will live it to the full. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the perfection of your word, for the perfection of Jesus' work, for the perfection of this holy gospel. We pray that you would seal it all to our hearts, that we might love our Lord Jesus more deeply and serve him more faithfully all the days of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.